Now for the humor of the week. It's only tangential to motherhood. There was a young couple who was going to have their first baby. And this is before sonograms. And the mother-to-be said, "I love that hymn, Amazing Grace. Would it be all right if we named our daughter Grace?" He said, "I love God's grace, and Grace is a beautiful name. Sure, that's fine with me, but how do you know it's going to be a girl?" "Well, I'm just sure it's going to be a girl." Well, sure enough, when the baby was born, it was a boy. So she said to her husband, the new father, "Honey, I love that hymn, Amazing Grace, so much. Would it be all right if we named our son Amazing?" The father thought about that a bit, and he said, "That's a strange name, but yeah, we can name him Amazing." So they named him Amazing, Amazing Peterson. Well, little Amazing went to the first grade, and at the end of the first year, he was way ahead of everybody in the class. And everybody said, "That's amazing." He graduated from high school, and he was academic All-American, All-State quarterback, most popular person in the class, and the one voted most likely to succeed. And everybody said, "That's amazing." He went to the university, graduated from the university, and went into the corporate world. In no time at all, he was CEO of a large corporation, the youngest CEO that corporation ever had. And everybody said, "That's amazing." Well, Amazing Peterson finally became an old man. And he said to his wife, "Honey, I've heard that's amazing all my life. So don't put Amazing Peterson on the tombstone. Just put A. period Peterson. Peterson, the date of my birth and the date of my death. That's all. Will you promise?" She said, "I promise." Well, sure enough, Amazing passed away. So after the funeral, she went to the stone cutter to have a headstone made for the grave. And so she said, "All I want on it is A. period Peterson, the year of his death, and the year of his birth, and the year of his death." And the stone cutter said, "That's awfully stark. Don't you want more than that?" He said, "That's all." No. Second thought, "Yes, I'd like to have something added. Please put on there A. period Peterson, the year of his birth, the year of his death, and then write, 'Here lies my beloved husband, who never looked at another woman.'" And everybody that went past that tombstone said, "That's amazing." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. As you know, we are in the book of Malachi. If you take out your outline, you'll notice that we have 4 points. We're on the fourth one today. The proposition of the book, the priests and their sins, the people and their sins, and the prospects for the future. That is an outline that I have contrived for the book. Actually, the book revolves around 6 statements God makes against Israel, and then Israel challenges every one of these statements about Israel. He says, "I have loved you. Wherein hast thou loved us?" All the way through the book, you find this challenge. And there are 6 of them. But there seems to be a theme in the first one and in the last one that I think form an introduction and a conclusion. Remember, the first one is the proposition of the book. "I have loved Israel." How can you say you love us? We're under a foreign power. We're poor. We're impoverished. How can you say you love us? And then he says, look at Edom and look at Israel. Now, you must understand that Edom is the offspring of Esau. Israel, obviously, is the offspring of Jacob. Its other name is Israel. That's why he says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." It doesn't mean he hated Jacob, I mean Esau. But look at the offspring. He's talking about the offspring, Edom. He says, they may say, "We'll rebuild. I'll destroy you. You'll be known as the territory of wickedness." In contrast to Israel, which Isaiah says is the Holy Land, a name that still sticks to the land today, the Holy Land. You see, at that time, Edom had been destroyed by the Nabataeans. And they said, "We're going to rebuild." God said, "They may rebuild, but I'll destroy them. They'll be destroyed forever." How is God's love shown for Israel? In the promises God gave for Israel. You're going to be called the blessed land. Remember the lesson we learned? Never, never, never measure God's love by our present circumstances. And then we moved on to the priests and their sins. They offered blemished sacrifices. There was malfeasance in the way they carried on their ministry. And God is going to cleanse the tribe of Levi. Remember we talked about the covenant of Levi. I call it the forgotten covenant. But as Isaiah says, it's as enduring as the covenant with David. It's a permanent covenant. People never talk about it, but it's very important. Then we come to the people and their sins. Sins of marriage, wrong marriages, wrong divorces. Sins of murmuring, complaining against God. And finally, sins of money. And that's where we were last week, sins of money. Very important topic. I did not quite get the chance to make one point, which I do still want to make, if I may, to ride coattails on last week. Remember we said that that we are to give and we'll be prospered to give more. We'll not be prospered to become rich. We'll be prospered so we can be more abounding in our liberality. And we talked a little bit about tithing. Tithing is not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's not just part of the law. Tithing preceded the law. Abraham tithed. Jacob tithed. So it preceded the law. Therefore, it's a standard for today. And we said you should give generously, regularly, in a programmed manner, but with joy. And I suggested that start with 10%. If you can't give 10% joyfully, God doesn't want it. God would rather have you give 5% joyfully, which means you give willingly because you want to give. So start with 5%. If you can't, start with 10%. But start with something that's willing. But then we ended up with a New Testament example. Forget tithing. Go beyond that. Take the Macedonians as an illustration. They gave out of affliction and deep down poverty. They gave so generously, they had to beg Paul to take the offering. Paul was reluctant to take such a generous offering from so poor a people. You see, poverty is no excuse for not giving. God expects everybody to give. But the part I did not get a chance to talk about was, why does Paul mention the Macedonians? Why does he refer to them? He's up in Macedonia. He's going to go south to Corinth to pick up the offering from the Corinthians. And he's using the Macedonians as an example to prod the Corinthians to give more. What a point. Our giving ought to be so lavish, so prodigal, that people say, oh, if Stan can give that much, I can give too. And I refer to my dear friend Bob Sultstrom, who had the gift of giving. As I said last week, as I said, he one time gave more money than the church paid him for salary that year. Just gave away. And when I was with Bob, I just be so convicted. I think, man, I can give more. And so he brings up the Macedonians to prod others to give more so that we should become examples to others in giving. Well, now we come to the last point, the prospects for the future. Well, we are at chapter 3, verse 13, and we want to take verses 13 to 18 today. The reward of the righteous. So if we will, let's start with the complaint of the unfaithful in chapter 3, verse 13a. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Now, the word arrogant has the idea of strong. Some translate it as stout. Some say insolent. It has the idea of speaking against God. Now notice that. Their words were against God. So that's the charge. Your words have been stout against me, which leads to God's reply. God's reply. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Now that's the reply, I should say. That's the reply. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Now that word spoken has the idea of just conversation. It's nifal in the Hebrew. It has the idea of just conversation. He's not talking about somebody at Hyde Park standing in a soapbox shouting invectives against God. It's not that. It's not somebody in a pulpit speaking against the deity of Christ or defaming the scriptures. It's not that. It's conversation, just talking with one another. What have we spoken? I call this conversational cancer. And I'm sorry to confess that there have been times when I've been part of conversational cancer. I've been complaining about what God's doing, what's wrong, just negativism. Conversational cancer. And that is malignant. When I came to Dallas Seminary in 1951 as a student, I knew nothing. I was as green as a Hinckley, Minnesota cucumber. That first year, to me, is still a fog. I honestly did not understand some of the questions the students were asking, let alone the answers the teacher was giving. It's just a fog. By the time I was getting to the second year, things were falling into place. And I was just rejoicing. I can still remember, I was just filled with joy for God's grace, filled with joy for what he was teaching me. Coming to Dallas Seminary, for me, was a life-transforming experience. And it was coming together in the second year. And I still remember I was in the stacks in the library, and I pulled out a book. I don't even remember what the subject was I was looking for, but I pulled out a book. And I began to look at a certain page, and man, it really spoke to me. And a classmate was just about 5 feet away from me in the stacks. And I said, hey, come over here, take a look at this. Isn't this tremendous? What a blessing. He read it, and then he said, yes, but. And he began to criticize Dallas Seminary. He criticized the faculty, the administration, everything about the school. Now, he was a Bible college graduate. And he knew a lot before he ever came to Dallas Seminary. Very frankly, that gentleman's a dear brother. But he never studied. He just coasted by on what he'd had in Bible college. Well, I didn't. I was scratching. And I say this very humbly. By about the third year, I was even with him, I thought. And he never advanced. He just stayed there because he didn't study. But he just criticized. And he left me a pool of water on that floor. I'll never forget that. It's conversational cancer. Well, we don't build one another up. We don't encourage one another. We don't speak for the Lord. And when we do that, we're speaking against the Lord. Conversational cancer is what I call it. Well, that moves on to the answer. What have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Very interesting. Look what we have here. It's vain to serve God. Now, that's the complaint. Now, step back to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Very similar. In fact, it sounds like a repetition. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Obviously, in anthropomorphism, God does not get weary. God does not become weary or tired. But he says, you're just wearing God out with your words. And here he says, your words have been stout, strong, arrogant against me. Well, what did you say? It is, what have we spoken against thee? Conversational communion. What have you spoken? Oh, you have said it's vain to serve, conversational cancer. You've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Interesting. Did you notice the contrast? In chapter 2, verse 17, the emphasis, not the total point, but the emphasis is on why do the wicked prosper? Where is the God of justice? Why doesn't God punish wickedness? It's on the negative of sinners. That's why he concludes 2:17 is, where is the God of justice? Oh, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. The last thing you want is God's justice. We all know that. But the emphasis in chapter 3 is on why doesn't he reward the righteous? Look what he says. You have said it's vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? That we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What do we gain from it? So there are two sides of the same coin. The one side, why are the wicked not punished? He does mention the reward of the righteous, but basically the emphasis is on the negative. Here's the positive. Why doesn't he reward the righteous? What profit is it? Now, that word prophet occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. And it's the same word that you have in Genesis 37, when the 11 brothers are selling Joseph into Egypt, to the Midianites. And it's Judah that says, what profit is it if we kill Joseph? Let's sell him to these brothers. It has the idea of rake-off. What rake-off? It has a negative context, almost like a mafia. Giving protection, asking for protection money for a business. What rake-off do we get from this? What's the profit? What profit? Now look what they did. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? Meaning we obeyed God's ordinances. That's a joke. You mean you say they kept God's charge? Now it's basically believed that Phariseeism began in about the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. It was a result of Hellenization, that is, the imposition of the Greek culture on the Jews. It came to its climax with Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes forbid the Jewish men to be circumcised, did everything to destroy the scriptures. He refused to let them observe God at all. In fact, he went so far as to offer a pig on the altar at Jerusalem. At that kind of a climax, or that kind of a climate, I should say, the Pharisees were raised up. Pharisees mean separatists. They separated themselves from all of this imposition of the Greek culture on the Jews. But you already have it here. You can see the seeds of Phariseeism. We have kept his charge. We have obeyed him. It's got to be external. No heart for God. We're going to see that in a minute. So they started by saying, what profit is it that we've kept the charge? That we've walked in mourning. It has the idea of darkness. Walked in darkness. Now, probably what that means is they wore some kind of a garment to indicate they were mourning, or they put some black on their face or something to indicate that they were mourning. It was external show. That's exactly what Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Take heed when you do your righteous deeds that you do not do them to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And you remember how he talks about giving? You don't give ostentatiously so that people know what you're giving, but don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your alms will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then he talks about praying. Most of the space is given to prayer, because it's easier to be a hypocrite in prayer than anyplace else. And so he talks about praying. When you pray, don't stand in the street corners to be seen of men. They have the reward. By the way, when it says they have the reward, the verb is apeko. It means paid in full. So people see you doing a good deed, paid in full. That's all the reward you're going to get. But you, when you pray, go into an inner room, shut the door, and pray in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then he talks about fasting. This is what we have here. He says, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face. Anoint your head. Wash your face. Don't let people know you're fasting. This is exactly what they're doing. They're ostentatiously showing their mourning. Oh, how sorry they are for their sins. It's all show. They have the reward, not from God. And he was on to say this. Mourning before the Lord of hosts. And here's the big thing. Now we call the arrogant blessed, happy. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, they are proud. And they do evil deeds. In fact, they put God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not test the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test. You can do that in several ways. But obviously, here they're testing God by saying, how far can we go in sin? And God's not going to judge us. Makes me think of the university man student, male student, who said, well, I've shacked up with four women this semester, and I'm still getting A's. They're just seeing how far they can go with sin and not have God test them. And they're getting by with it, the escape. So that moves us now, if we may, to page 2 in your outline. The communion of the faithful, chapter 3, verse 16a. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Notice that adverb, then. That has two different meanings. One, it could be these people that were arrogant, speaking against God. Funny, they were pointing their fingers at other sinners, but they were speaking against God. Then after that, those who feared the Lord. Or it could be at the same time. Probably it's at the same time. There is this milieu of vicious cancer, the cancer of malignant conversation, and in that context, those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Same verb, spoke. Same form, niphal. They spoke with one another. Now, once again, folks, this is not the marathon class with a teacher. It's not Chuck Swindoll in the pulpit. It's talking with one another. Just conversation. Do you see what that's saying? How important the time before the class is when you can just talk with one another. That's crucial. How important it is after the class when you have to stand in the hallway and wait for the other service to get over. Well, just share with one another. Praise God. And how crucial it is that we praise God in our time of sharing. I just enjoy that so much. It was a little quiet today, but I just enjoy when it's just one after another, praising God. You know what I call that? Conversational communion. They spoke with one another. Now, the King James says they spoke often. I wish that were in the text, but it's not. They just spoke with one another. One another. You know what that means? Back and forth. We call that reciprocal action. Back and forth. It's not just one person speaking, but you share with one another. That's why our koinonia fellowships are crucial. It's too late to sign up for that now for this year, but next September when we sign up for our koinonia groups, be sure to sign up. When you meet together in homes and you share with one another, and I trust that you at least pray with one another and you exalt the name of the Lord. In fact, it would be wonderful if in these koinonia fellowships you'd have a time for just praising God and giving testimony for what God has done. You're not going to be speaking against the Lord. You're going to be speaking for the Lord. I call that conversational communion. Well, let's move on. Verse 16. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. He listened. Out of this cacophony of blaming God, of speaking against God, the conversations all around them, whatever you listen to on the TV or radio or see on the TV and hear on it, all this is negativism. Oh, praise God. I had a gentleman one time say to me, Stan, how do you maintain a happy viewpoint on life? In view of all that's going on, well, I said, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I just rejoice in his sovereignty. You don't just trust God's sovereignty, you rejoice in it. Remember the book of Habakkuk? The book of Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith, talking about God's sovereignty. So you trust in it, but the book ends, though the fig tree will not blossom, the labor of the olive shall fail, and so on, utter desolation, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You don't just trust God. You rejoice in his sovereignty. And then the man says, do you watch Fox News? Yes, but God is still sovereign. And we can trust in him and find joy in him. Now, all of us have hurtful experiences. All of us, none exempt. And in that, we can trust God, but also learn to rejoice in God. Out of this cacophony of noise, this malignant spirit, the Lord, what's I hear? I hear some praise. I hear some thanksgiving. I hear Christians encouraging. What is this? He listens, and he hears it. And it says, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord who esteem his name. A book of remembrance? What do you mean a book of remembrance? Well, this term occurs more than once in the Old Testament. I suppose the most exciting one is found in the book of Esther. Very, very interesting book. A book that's filled with palace intrigue, sex. It has all kinds of ins and outs, political playing. It's just a wonderful, wonderful book. And the name of God never occurs in it. But the fingerprints of God are all over it. When you're at the end of the book, you say, isn't Israel lucky? It's not luck. It's God's sovereignty. In fact, if you will, turn back to Esther. Esther chapter 2. And you can read Esther in one sitting easily. Esther chapter 2, down to verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That's Xerxes. King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. The book of the Chronicles, book of remembrance. Now, if you will, step back to chapter 6, verse 1. During that night, the king could not sleep. I call this royal insomnia. He could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, same thing, book of remembrance, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been showed to on Mordecai for this. Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him, and so on. The story goes on. Of course, this is a kingpin. This whole incident becomes a kingpin to the salvation of Israel. Without this, Israel would have been put out, killed with genocide. And for this, we have the Feast of Purim, the casting of lots, which is still observed today. It's not commanded in the Bible, but it's still observed today. If you're ever in Israel during the Feast of Purim, you'll see that kids go around like our kids do on Halloween in all different kind of costumes and so on. It's very interesting. But there's the book of remembrance, and God has a book of remembrance to which I shall refer later on. So there's a book of remembrance, and he says those who fear the Lord. Stop to think about that. T-A-I, which means, I can't hear you. Think about it. T-A-I means think about it. T-A-I, they fear the Lord. Obviously, those who are speaking against the Lord had no fear of God at all. But there must be an awe of God. They knew who God was. They knew his attributes, and they esteemed his name, his reputation. Then those who feared the Lord, esteemed his name, were remembered. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, my special possession. Every mother of a 5-year-old boy knows what this means. A 5-year-old boy will have in his jeans pockets a polished stone, a marble, probably some whittling, something that belongs to him. Now that mother knows, she doesn't throw that away. She pulls it out of the pockets and puts it aside because that's the son's special possessions. The first occurrence of that is in Exodus chapter 19. So let's slip back very quickly to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, I'd like to read verse 5 in this, if I may. Exodus 19, verse 5, where he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When he says, you shall be my own possession, same construction, you shall be my own special people, Israel. Now there he's talking about Israel as a nation. When you come to Malachi, you shall be my own special possession, he's looking at a special people. He's looking at individuals who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be his special possession. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." What a statement. Did you notice the verb spare? You know what that implies? Something ominous. He's going to spare them because something ominous is going to happen. Whenever I read this verse, I can't help but think of a father-son banquet up in Minnesota. After I went to college, my father sold out the hardware store in Hinckley, Minnesota. And he moved to a town about 50 miles away, a town called Malacca. Bought a farm which had a burger-sized house and then a sharecropper's house. And so he bought that farm, and he farmed when he wanted to and paid trips when he wanted to because he had the sharecropper's house. He put more than one young couple into farming because of that. And then later on, of course, he could not keep that up, and so he moved into the town itself. After he moved into the town of Malacca, it so happened that my kid brother was in college in Minneapolis, a short distance away, about 70 miles away. He was my kid brother by 10 years. Then I had a younger sister, 18 months younger than I, who was married and living in Minneapolis also. Max and I were in Texas. Well, it so happened that we came up to visit my parents at the same time that church, the Evangelical Free Church in Malacca, was having a father-son banquet. So my dad had the two sons and the father, what do you call it? Son-in-law, that's it, thank you. The son-in-law with him. I can still remember how proud he was walking into that church with the three of us in tow. He was just as proud as could be. Well, the banquet was in the basement of the church with all home cooking, delicious. And the master of ceremonies was a gentleman farmer, well-educated, very eloquent, could speak very clearly. He was the master of ceremonies. Of course, in a small town community, you have corny jokes and so on. And then it came time for his son to give testimony. That son just thanked his father publicly. That his father was a man of character. He lived his Christianity at home as well as in public. They had devotions every day. They read the scriptures and prayed around the table every day. The father was successful in business as well. And of course, they were very much involved in church. And so he extolled his father and praised his father. When the son sat down, the father, the master of ceremonies, stood up. His eyes were brimming. And I'll never forget his words. He said, "Men, that's the best crop I've ever raised." He would have done anything to spare his son from problems. So it is God who will spare us one by one as a father, a son who serves him. Now we come to the interesting part. Verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Remember, he said, what good is it to serve God? You'll see the difference one day. You'll see the difference. In fact, he says you will again see the difference. Meaning you could see times before when there was a real distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between God's people and those who are not God's people. Excuse me. You could tell it, for instance, the plagues that fell on Egypt. After the fourth plague, all the plagues were on Egypt, Israel exempted. Plague after plague until finally Egypt was desolated and ruined. And their own people said, we're ruined. Climaxing in that final 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn. So that the people of Israel, the people of Egypt just poured out gold and silver, all kinds of skins and so on that could be used for the building of the tabernacle. Israel went out a rich people from Egypt. You could tell the difference between those who served the Lord and those who did not. Of course, the climax was that the crossing of the Red Sea. Then you could really tell the difference. And throughout Israel's history, there were times when you could really see the difference between the ones that God delivered and the ones he didn't. One day there's going to be a judgment, and you'll tell the difference. You'll tell the difference. Well, we're at the end of the passage. What's the question we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What does this mean to us? Oh, many, many lessons. First of all, be careful about your conversations. Now, what I'm not saying is, be careful what you say. What do you mean? The key is not what we say. The key is what we are. Those who feared the Lord, esteemed his name. It's not just what you say, people. It's what you are. That's why James uses the analogy of a fountain. A fountain cannot spring forth pure water and bitter water at the same time. Why? Because it goes back to what's at the base of that spring. What's in the bowels of the earth so that you will have pure water or bitter water. It's what's in your heart. It's what you are. That's exactly what Christ says in Matthew chapter 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're bitter in your heart, you're going to speak bitter words. If you're malignant in your heart, your spirit, that's what you're going to talk about. You're going to be negative, negative, critical, critical, fault finding. No, that's not it. It's what you are that comes out. Those who feared the Lord. Wouldn't dare test God. Wouldn't dare. When I think of testing God, I can't help but think of Israel. No sooner were they out of Egypt when they came to a place called Massah, where is water. And they became so rebellious that Moses said, I fear for my life. And God, of course, had Moses strike the rock. And they call that place Massah, testing. Because they were talking about what was in their heart. They were rebellious people. But if you're genuine in your heart for the Lord, you're going to be speaking the words that please him. So when I say be careful of your conversation, what I mean is watch your heart. Watch your heart. And perhaps what you say is a test on what your heart really is. So this passage is talking about conversational communion because it looks at your heart. There's a second thing I learned. As I look at this, there's a book of remembrance. And it suddenly strikes me that there is more than one set of books in heaven. What? Yeah. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Some of you are in the Bible study fellowship in Revelation, so you know this very well. But Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, isn't that interesting? There's a singular book, the book of life, which contains the life of those who are, the names of those who are saved. If their name is not found there, then we turn to the books, and the books contain your deeds, and you'll be judged according to your deeds. Now, that's very important, because it indicates that there are degrees of hell. There are degrees of torment. Romans chapter 2 makes it very clear, again, that you're going to be judged according to your works. For those who are lost, there'll be judgment. And we know there are degrees because of Matthew chapter 11. It'll be even more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum, and so on. There are degrees of torment. And I would spare you. I would pray that every person in this room would have his name written in the book of life. Don't assume that. Don't say, just because I've gone to church, just because I've been baptized, because I'm a member of the Stonebriar Community Church. No, 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 no. Those things are all external. It's what's in your heart. With your heart, you believe. With your heart, you believe. It's not a matter of walking down a church aisle or raising your hand. It's not that at all. It's a matter of what's in your heart. And knowing that you're a sinner, you've got to begin with that. All of us are lost. And Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid that penalty so that as a gift we may have eternal life given to anybody who trusts in Christ. I pray, I really pray, that if there's anyone in this group who's not trusted in Christ, you'll turn to him. Very frankly, I doubt if everybody in this room is saved. I wish they were. But when you have this many, probably there's some that aren't. I don't know who you are. Nobody else does either. Only God knows. But I pray that you who know the Lord, you fear him, and you esteem his name, you recognize your sin, and you love God because Christ died for our sins. You're trusting him. And you can do that right in your chair, right where you are. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this tremendous passage that talks about our conversations. May they be pleasing to you. May they honor you. May we face life as it is, Father. May we see things as they really are. But we pray at the same time we may honor you and recognize your sovereignty. We know we are living in difficult times. We pray daily, Father, for revival in our nation. And we pray, Father, that there may be a change in our culture because we're headed for destruction. But I pray now for individuals in this class who've never trusted Christ. And I pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus. I pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. And for those of us who are your children, give us a greater view of who you are. May we recognize this in our heart of hearts and betray it by our conversations. May we glorify your great name. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. For the many who are having physical afflictions, minister to them and give them encouragement. We commit our way to you now with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.